did. Now let's read how it happened. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in the bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of our God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It is only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit on those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So, this is our last study on the topic of revival, those times when God's Spirit works in special, dynamic ways amongst his people. And we're looking here at perhaps the ultimate biblical example, the day of Pentecost and the things that followed. But I'm not actually intending this evening to do a full exposition of this passage, not least because I think I've already done so in this church, probably twice. And you could track those sermons down if you're inclined to do so. My intention is to use this familiar passage to begin to help us consider the question, if God sent revival upon us and upon our churches today, what would it actually be like? How could we tell what is true revival and what isn't true revival? And really what I'm doing in this sermon is wrapping up some of the questions which will no doubt be in people's minds when they've heard stories of revivals in the past and indeed in the present. I'm hoping that those of you who've been here for the series will hold in your minds the points which were made in the course of that time. It's important, though, that we understand what happened at the day of Pentecost. This is the essential theological point. Whereas in the Old Testament, the Spirit was active in a perhaps behind-the-scenes kind of way, his anointing, that is his empowering, infilling public presence, was only given to particular individuals, such as kings and prophets and the judges. And then because they had a job to do, not necessarily because of who they were. Some of them were scoundrels who nonetheless were empowered for a time. In the New Testament, things change. The promise is that the Spirit of God is granted in full to every individual believer, and indeed to the corporate body of the church as a whole. And this was what was promised in several of the prophets. Ezekiel and Isaiah say it in different ways, Jeremiah too, and of course the prophet Joel, whose book we probably wouldn't know were it not for Acts. He describes a time of revival and rescue of Israel when they have been overwhelmed by a locust army, and then the blessing that will follow. And in that, he looks ahead to the day of Pentecost when God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people, he says. He goes on then to talk about his sons and daughters prophesying and so on. Not, I think, saying that every individual will have the gift of prophecy. Otherwise, we would have young men who only saw visions and old men who only dreamed dreams. And that would start to be over detailed. The point is that in Joel's day, prophecy was the main way in which the Spirit of God manifested. So the point of Joel's prophecy is that that same Spirit, which today is empowering the prophets, will one day empower every single individual within God's people. Now, there's much more we can add about Pentecost. For example, the fact that the grace of God is there now for all nations, not just for the Jews, and many other things. But I don't want to complicate things. Let's concentrate just on that central point. So what then is revival? Well, I do not think, on the basis of this passage, that we should see revival as a second blessing, a distinct and separate thing from the primary work of God in converting us and giving us new life. That is how many would understand it, Pentecostal churches in particular, that the disciples were converted under Jesus' ministry and then received the Spirit later, and that's what it's like for us too. That's the classic Pentecostal understanding, but I don't think that's what this passage teaches us. What we have to see is that the day of Pentecost itself was a unique day, a special day, a day when the flip over happened from the old to the new. And the people who were alive in that day spanned the old and the new covenants. Their experience, therefore, is different to ours because we are born with all of our lives within the new way of doing things. All our lives are lived under God's new plan. So when we talk about God's Spirit reviving us today, we're not talking about some second blessing of the Spirit, which some believers have and others don't. We're not talking about something new, which has never happened before. What we're talking about is a rediscovery, a continuation of this first Pentecost, which every true believer has a right to, but so often does not experience or enjoy to the full. Revival is not when we receive more of Him, more of the Holy Spirit, because we already have all of Him already. You can't divide Him up into parts. Revival isn't when we have more of Him. Revival is when He grabs hold of more of us. So, when we look at the events of Pentecost, a special day in history, we find some aspects that were particular to their day, but the basic underlying thrust of what was going on then is what we should see as continuing in the church today. Now, at this point, I'd like us to step back and look not just at this text, but the whole pattern of what happened in the church's earliest days, and also compare it with contemporary accounts of revival in the church, asking that question, okay, so if this special thing happens, or this special way of the old thing happens, what might we expect? Now, here I'm going to talk a little bit about some of the phenomena of revival. What does it look like from the outside? We can set the things on a spectrum. Because you see, at one end, there are things which are undesirable in any experience of revival. Aberrations. Things of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Then in the middle we have, if you like, variations. Things which may or may not happen in an authentic revival, and may be good, bad, or neutral, depending on what's going on. And then, at this end, we have the essentials. We have what revival is really always about. So we'll start here, first of all, and clear away some detritus. Because true revival, even the truest of revivals, also invites aberrations at the same time. That shouldn't surprise us. Because although revival is a work of the Spirit, who is perfect, it takes place in the hearts of men and women who definitely are not perfect. Add to this human factor the fact that where the Spirit's work is most intense, we also find that the enemy works harder as well. There have been many times and places in church history when the enemy's been able to virtually leave us alone to our own devices and concentrate his activity elsewhere, confident that the church will mess things up by itself without his help. But in the scriptures, we see that when God is closer at hand to bless his people, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, so the devil is also more keen to interfere and send things off track. That, I think, is one reason why Christ encountered so many demons in his earthly ministry in a way that, frankly, most Christians in our world today never do. It's simply because they were more about. The battle was more intense. They knew game was on. And they were there in force when Christ was around. Likewise, if we look through the book of Acts, we find the enemy is at work intensively, just as the Holy Spirit's at work intensively. He stirs up the opposition to the church, and he undermines the church from within. For example, think of the example of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. We won't be able to read all the passages, I'm afraid. But the devil is at work deceiving them, isn't there? And he doesn't have to work that hard, because even in converted people, the human heart remains deceitful and capable of sending us off in every direction. Even as Christians, we still retain the desire to distort and manipulate things. We retain our weaknesses and vulnerability to temptation and error and so on. And all this takes place with the reaction of an unbelieving world, which is always seeking to discredit and undermine the work of God. So we find that even in the revival in the early days of Acts, we find that things are going on that try to prevent that. Things like Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, who thinks he can buy the power of the Spirit. Or perhaps in Acts 19, where the seven sons of Sceva try to use Jesus' name to defeat demons and get beaten up for it. That kind of thing goes on whilst the good things are happening. Now, I don't intend to spend a long time on this, but the point must be made. Even in the best, most pure revivals and works of the Holy Spirit, there are also aberrations that happen. Because they always involve human beings, and they always defy demonic powers. So great leaders can lapse and fall halfway through. Deceivers take advantage. False doctrines get promoted. Spurious claims are made. Counterfeit miracles take place. Ridiculous things get said and done. Embarrassing mistakes get made. Important truths get forgotten. Money gets fiddled. Marriage vows get broken. And so on and so on. In short, it's church life as normal. But there's more of it packed into every day of the week. Here's just one example, which Brian Edwards gives in his book about revival. It took place in the Great Awakening, if you remember that list of historical revivals I gave at the beginning. This was the first great one under Whitfield. He reads an example of how things can go wrong. The danger of revival excitement getting into the wrong hands is clearly seen from the sad episode of James Davenport in the 18th century. Davenport was mentally unbalanced, but he gave the appearance of being a very spiritual man. And when Whitfield met him in 1740, he too accepted this assessment. Davenport threw himself enthusiastically into the revival, but saw himself as a great reformer with a special relationship to God. Soon he was claiming direct revelations and demanding that ministers should give an account to him, denouncing those who refused. In 1741, even the students at Yale, including the godly David Brainerd, were for a while taken in by him, and by 1743 he had a considerable following. Fortunately, Davenport came to his senses and published a full apology for his behaviour, but the damage had been done, and this kind of extremism always provides fuel for the fires of opponents to revival. Indeed, people like Davenport are thought to have been the reason why the revival petered out in the end, in that part of America. So, if we hear of revivals elsewhere, on YouTube or whatever, or even get revived ourselves one day, we still must use discernment. However spectacular things are described, we still have to use God-given critical faculties guided by the Spirit. And I think there are two points that need to be made. Firstly, if the Spirit seems to move powerfully, that doesn't mean we drop our guard. It may not be real revival at all. And even if it is a revival, that doesn't mean that anything goes. On the contrary, it's all the more reason to be on our guard. On the other hand, if aberrations do occur, that does not mean that the whole thing is necessarily discredited. Would we dismiss the overall authenticity of the revival under Whitfield just because he didn't spot that this man Davenport was unhinged? Surely we wouldn't. It was a good thing with one or two aberrations. So, we've looked at this end of the spectrum and seen that true revival has aberrations as well. Everything gets intensified, the problems as well as the good things. In the middle of the spectrum, we see that true revival has variations. That is, it doesn't always look the same in every case. Why is that? Well, people and cultures and societies vary from place to place and from time to time. Spiritual conditions and needs vary likewise, at least in their superficial expression. And because God himself is a creative God who loves diversity and won't be boxed up into one set of expectations. If we could compare the church in early Jerusalem, several thousand people meeting in a crowd in the temple, with the church in early Corinth, for example, small groups of people meeting in homes, there would appear to be many superficial differences in the way things are run. Yet at the heart, they're the same. Likewise, historically, we can identify variations in time and place between one move of the Spirit and another. Two things, though, in particular, tend to get emphasized or noticed in times of revival. First, one variable factor that is often emphasized is what we might call physical manifestations. That is, people behaving in ways that seem odd. The most common example, many revivals historically seem to involve people weeping and crying out, or indeed shouting in joy and praise. Others describe people falling down, overcome by the work of the Spirit. And then, of course, you'll hear account of things even stranger yet. Now, what do we make of this? Well, on one hand, we see that in the Bible, there are times when the work of the Spirit in people's hearts was visibly obvious in the way they reacted. On the day of Pentecost, the Christians were clearly behaving exuberantly enough to attract the attention of a crowd and for some to call them drunkards. On other occasions, we read that prophets and kings encounter God so powerfully that they are indeed overcome by the experience. On the other hand, it's also the case that all kinds of influences can cause people to do odd things which have nothing to do with the Holy Spirit at all. For example, the contemporary phenomenon of people falling over when they're being prayed for. I remember a stage hypnotist saying, "I can do that so easily. And the techniques that evangelist is using are the ones that I use to get them to stand in a particular spot and to expect they're going to fall over, and they will," said the stage hypnotist. Mass weeping and hysterical wailing. Well, have any of you seen on TV or even been to a Middle Eastern funeral? Even for someone that they hardly know, the outpouring of emotion is huge. And ecstatic behavior as well. That can be produced in a crowd by an extraordinary hoped-for event, such as Norwich City winning a game. And there doesn't need to be anything supernatural at all about apparently odd behavior. All kinds of things bring that about, you know, mass hysteria and expectations and all sorts of things. So how do we evaluate this in times of revival? Well, some things, to be frank with you, I do think are just silly. People barking like dogs and clucking like hens, I personally think it is ridiculous and brings no honour or glory to Christ. But other things should not be dismissed so lightly. Where there is a profound response to the truth of the gospel and the power of the Spirit, where people realize, I am a sinner before an almighty God, but I am also loved by a wonderful Saviour. Where people realize that's true, and the Holy Spirit takes it and puts it in someone's heart. Well, what else will people do but weep or cry out in praise? We read in verse 37 on the day of Pentecost that people were cut to the heart by what they heard. Now, when Middle Eastern people are cut to the heart, they don't stand there with a serious, sober expression. No, when Middle Eastern people are cut to the heart, tears run down their faces. They fall on their knees. They cry out. They clutch each other. That's what was happening when the Spirit moved. So it seems to me that in true revival, we should not be surprised if mere cultural decorum is disturbed. And that's not because the Spirit takes people over, possesses them, and makes them do things, but because he works deeply and profoundly in people's hearts, convicting them of sin and granting them forgiveness and assurance. And then people respond to that emotionally, with grief and tears perhaps, or joy and laughter, whatever the Holy Spirit is doing. And they may be overcome as part of that. The physical manifestation is not a supernatural thing. The supernatural thing is the reason for it. And it seems to me that the wisdom we inherit from the ages is that such things should not be encouraged. For by themselves they prove nothing but the emotional frailty of humanity, and people are very easily, some people anyway, are very easily hyped up, aren't they? But at the same time, such things should not be rejected or condemned out of hand, because their origin may be the authentic response to the true work of God. And who are we to deny that from happening? The second variable factor is what we might call supernatural phenomena. Now, there were three at the first Pentecost, weren't there? Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now we get into a controversial area, and there are different views represented in this room today on a whole spectrum, I'm sure. At one end, modern Pentecostals believe that such things as these, together with healings and exorcisms and other miracles, are the normal for everyday church life. It's what we should be expecting in every church if only we were functional. And they are happening all the time, all around the world. I would say, however, that there are problems with that interpretation. For example, it is example theology. That is, taking something and saying, just because it happened like this then, therefore it's going to happen like that now. We have to ask the question, are such things happening today? Because if Pentecost is to be repeated today in its external phenomena, why is it that we apparently have speaking in tongues, speaking in other languages, but not the rushing wind or the tongues of fire? The cynic would say, and they do, that is because people can manufacture tongues easily, but can't pretend their heads are on fire so readily without a very expensive hologram kit. And the cynic in me says, I've been to my fair share of such meetings, and I've never really seen anything that was unambiguously supernatural, incapable of mere human explanation. On the other hand, modern cessationists believe that the miraculous was only for apostolic days and now has stopped. And anything today that is claimed to happen must be spurious. My problem with that is that while that may be a consistent system, nobody has yet proved that to my satisfaction from the scriptures. Furthermore, there are accounts of times and places where miracles do seem to be happening. For example, many sober-minded missionaries report that in the Middle East today, especially in Iran, a great many people are being converted, and many of them are brought to consider Christ by dreams in which he speaks to them and tells them to seek him out. And so they go looking for the minister, the missionary or the church or for some scriptures and thereby come to hear of Christ. That is a common testimony at the moment. Nothing in scripture tells me to deny that is taking place. It seems to me that the best way to understand miraculous things, and this is my opinion, take it or leave it, is that openly miraculous things are always possible within the plan of God. But they tend to be only part of his plan in particular days and places and settings. The Bible in the Bible story as a whole, remember, miraculous signs of this kind are not spread evenly throughout, randomly scattered, but they cluster at certain times. Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, Jesus and the apostles. Even in Acts, the signs seem common in some places, such as in Ephesus, and yet not in others, like Athens, where we read of nothing apparently supernatural. Could that not be the pattern in the church today? In some times and some places where there's a willingness to receive such things, where miracles are perhaps needed, where maybe there are no scriptures or medical care available, where the spiritual battle is more intense, there are more people lost in idolatry or something like that, and perhaps in some places where God is bringing revival, then God, the Spirit's work, may be evident in miracles. But is that the norm for church life in most places and most times? I think not. That's how I understand those things. For what it's worth, the majority of historical revivals, these are events which have brought millions of people into the kingdom of God. The majority of revivals prior to the 20th century record relatively little in the way of direct miraculous events. There's occasional healings, very little reference to people speaking in tongues, marvellous answers to prayer. But the sort of overt miraculous events are just not where the focus is in any of the major revivals in history before the 20th century. And it seems to me wiser to think that if God brought revival to us, then we should not deny he might grant overtly miraculous elements. But that's not what should occupy us or concern us. We would have other priorities, not the aberrations of revival or the variations that happen in revival, but the essentials of revival. That's what will occupy our mind if the Spirit comes to us in this way. And here we are, spending perhaps the least time in the most important bit, it seems. But actually what I'm reminding you of now is what we've already seen from the scriptures and what we can see in history. First of all, true revival essentially is always grounded in earnest, heartfelt prayer. Solomon prayed, remember, and the Lord made his promise. Asa sought the Lord, remember, and the Lord gave him victory. Hezekiah and Josiah prayed. Remember that. And when he was baptized, what did Jesus do? According to Luke, he prayed and received the Spirit. And what were the disciples doing as the Spirit fell at Pentecost? Well, chapter 1, verse 14 tells us. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Joseph, Jesus, and with his brothers. So if that's what they were doing when the Spirit came to them, What, if the Spirit comes to us in revival, will we be doing? You can answer the question, can't you? Rather than me repeat the same thing over and over again to you, let me just read you an example. This again is from Brian Edwards' book and conveniently is printed on the back cover. And this took place in the 1940s in the Hebrides. It was the weeknight prayer meeting. There had been bitter opposition to the gospel in the village. And although many attended the meetings from other areas, very few locals attended. A church leader suggested they should go to prayer, and 30 or so moved into the home of a friendly farmer. Prayer was hard, and about midnight, Duncan Campbell turned to the local blacksmith, who had been silent so far, and said, "I feel the time has come when you ought to pray." The man prayed for about half an hour, because, quotes, "in revival, time doesn't matter." And then he drew his prayer to a close with a bold challenge. "God, do you not know that your honour is at stake? You promised to pour floods on dry ground, and you're not doing it." He paused for a while, then concluded, "God, your honour is at stake, and I challenge you to keep your covenant engagements." At that moment, Duncan Campbell recalls, that whole granite house shook like a leaf. And whilst one elder thought of an earth tremor, Duncan was reminded of Acts chapter 4, verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. Duncan Campbell pronounced the benediction and they went outside. It was about 2 o'clock in the morning and they found the whole village alive and ablaze with God. Men and women were carrying chairs and asking if there was room in the church for them. If revival comes to us, what will we be doing? Secondly, all true revival is filled with a deep sense of the awesome holiness of God, together with his great power. And that's what was signified by the tongues of flame and the blowing wind when the Spirit came in the first place. And this too is an essential feature of the true revival. Without it, it's nothing but a man-made religious exercise in keeping the religious rules. And the awareness of his presence and holiness leads to deep, heartfelt conviction and repentance, changing how people live their lives because they are cut to the heart. And this, in turn, leads to a deeper understanding of his wonderful grace. Now, I read a couple of weeks ago about how conviction could affect people corporately when the Spirit makes people aware of their sins. Listen now how the experience of God's grace affected one man. His name was David Brainerd, and it was part of the first Great Awakening, and he was a missionary to the North American Indians. David Brainerd makes the following entry in his diary, dated 12th of July, 1739. "As I was walking in a dark, thick grove, unspeakable glory seemed to open the view and apprehension of my soul. I do not mean any external brightness, for I saw no such thing, nor do I intend any imagination of any body of light somewhere in the third heaven or anything of that nature. But it was a new inward apprehension or view that I have of God, such as I have never had before, nor anything which had the least semblance of it. I stood still, wondered and admired. I knew that I had never seen before anything comparable to it for excellence and beauty. My soul was so captivated and delighted with the excellency, loveliness, greatness and other perfections of God that I was even swallowed up in him." If revival comes to us, what will we be doing? And what will we be seeing with the eyes of faith? Thirdly, all true revival is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the first thing Peter talked about as soon as he explained about the coming of the Spirit? He turned his attention to the real issue, verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth, was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep his hold on him. And here we see the essence of real revival. Not centered on people, certainly not on the preacher. Not centered on the manifestations, signs and wonders, not on the antics and aberrations. Nor is it centered on theological explanations. It's not centered on the act of evangelism or the body of the church. It's not centered on one man's ministry or involvement in society. It's not any activity like that. It's not even centered on the Holy Spirit. The work of revival is centered on Jesus Christ and the good news about him. Because that's what the Holy Spirit himself wants you to take on board. And because it's centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ, because confidence of Christians in him is reawakened, many more people, as a result of that, are then converted and saved. Again, let me say it in the words of someone who saw it happen. In this case, Jonathan Edwards, again from the First Great Awakening. When Jonathan Edwards wrote of the revival in Northampton, New England in 1733, he described the centrality of Christ and the cross in the lives of the people. In all companies, on other days, or whatever occasions persons met together, Christ was to be heard of and seen in the midst of them. Our young people, when they met, were wont to spend the time in talking of the excellency and dying love of Jesus Christ, the glory of the way of salvation, the wonderful free and sovereign grace of God, his glorious work in the conversion of a soul, and the truth and certainty of great things of God's word. What was the result of that? Well, he noted during the time of revival, especially that people thronged to worship in a way they'd never done before. Although he was naturally cautious in giving numbers of those converted, he allowed himself this conservative estimate. I hope that more than 300 souls were savingly brought home to Christ in this town in the space of half a year, and about the same number of males as females. This was in 1734, in just one town in the New World. And during 1 5-week period, Edward saw 30 people saved each week. But this great awakening was going on all over New England in the early 18th century. And it's estimated that out of a total population of 340,000, between 25,000 and 30,000 people were converted. So if we take the lowest figure of a conservative estimate by a conservative man, this means that over 7% of the population were converted in that short space of time. What if there is a true revival here then? What will we be doing? Praying. Where will we be looking? To the glory of God. And what will we be speaking about? The Lord Jesus Christ. At the time of the last census, 223,185 people lived in Greater Norwich, a little less than those in New England in Edward's day. But I'm sure you've already done the sum in your head, haven't you? 7% of 223,185 is 15,622.95. 15,622.95 converts in range of Surrey Chapel. Now, I don't think they'll all come here, do you? But I do like to think that we'd need a few more chairs, a few more deacons, a few more elders, a few more evangelists, a few more pastors, a few more Christians. Is that fantasy? Well, it's happened before. Different times, different place, different challenges, different cultures, I admit, of course. But people with the same basic need of sin that needs to be forgiven. the same basic need to know the living Christ and the same living God. A God who said, if my people who bear my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Come, Holy Spirit. Let's pray.